Tonight, I'd like you to take your Bibles, open them up to Psalms 119, verse number 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. It is true and unmistakable that God's testimonies are wonderful and true. Yet why do we believe the Bible? Why do we mold our lives around its teachings and precepts? Can you give a good reason why your faith and your determination to live for God is based upon that little book that we call the Bible? Tonight, I want to enter into a discussion of apologetics. Do you know that this is a biblical word? It's not something that the preacher makes up to impress people. It is a biblical word. It comes from the Greek word apologia. It's found 8 times in your New Testament. What does it mean? It means to give answer, to make a defense, a verbal defense, to give answer for what we believe, a reason, and an accounting. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, Paul said that he was set for the defense of the gospel. We read in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul discusses his first defense for those things that he was earnestly contending for. In Jude and verse 3, we are commanded and we are obligated to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But the word that we most understand when we talk about the word defense and apologia is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. I often wonder, as we read passages of Scripture, do we truly understand the importance and the responsibility that comes with what we read? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this is a passage that you've heard quoted many, many times. But I wonder if all of us get the full import of what it is telling us. In verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I want to tell you tonight that God expects us to give reason for what we believe, what we practice, and what we hold to. We need to be able to give an answer to why our hope rests on Jesus Christ and His cross. We need to believe and we need to understand and we need to be able to tell people why we believe that there is a heaven, why we believe that when we're obedient that we'll gain heaven, and we need to be able to show them and tell them why we believe that. We need to also understand that why do we hold this book so sacred? Why do we hold this up as a light in a dark world? Why do we spend so much time and energy in studying it and preaching it and making application to it in our lives? Surely there's got to be a reason. And all we need to do in order to get people to see that is to be able to tell them why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I want to tell you that this lesson is to endeavor to give you the answer to this question, why I believe the Bible. There's good reason why we should believe the Bible. The Bible is inspired. If there were no other reason for that, that'd be enough. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. That means it is God-breathed. It means it is the mind of God. It's not man's thinking. It's not man's theology. It's not his opinion. It's what God says that counts. We also read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, he made the statement that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew the 4th chapter and verse 4. We also read in Matthew the 10th chapter, where Jesus was choosing his disciples, who would later become the apostles. He gave them some instruction, and he also gave them some comfort. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, this statement is made by the Lord. But when they deliver you up, do not worry how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Paul made the statement in Galatians 1 and verse 11 and 12 that the words that he wrote were not the words of men. He was not taught it by men, but they were given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That makes them God's words. We also read in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2 that the prophet said that the word put the Lord on, God put the word on his tongue. Jeremiah 1 verse 9 says, the Lord put his words on my tongue. All of this is trying to say is that when you read the Bible, you're talking with God. You're communicating with God. It is God communicating with us. We also remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 13 that if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I would never know, no man would ever know, the mind of God until he revealed it. Nobody knows the mind of another person until they reveal it to that person. We would not know the mind of God. We would not know what is right. We would not know what is wrong. We would not know what's acceptable unless the mind of God had been revealed to us. And according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13, the Holy Spirit revealed to man the amount of the mind of God that he wanted revealed to him. No more, no less. Just what God wanted him to know. And then, in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 4, you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the first time, you remember the Spirit came upon them in Acts 2, the first four verses, and verse 4 makes a simple statement, and they begin to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's lots of times that I wish it was that easy for me, that the Lord would just put the words in my mouth, and they would always come out right. But such is not the case today. Today, we must study, and we must prepare ourselves to teach God's Word. But tonight, I want to give you seven reasons why I believe the Bible is worthy to study, worthy to implement in your life, worthy to believe, and most importantly, worthy to obey. There are good reasons why I believe the Bible. The first thing that I would like to suggest to you tonight is the antiquity of the Bible. Let me ask you a question. What is the oldest book that we have today? Hands down, without any reservation, it is the Bible. Not only is it the oldest and rarest book, it also is the most accurate book of ancient history. It is the only book of ancient actual history because it tells the beginning of man. No other book written by man can give the actual events that the Bible talks about to answer the questions of life, where do we come from, where we are going, and why we are here. Those ancient questions that are still questions today of men can only be answered by the Bible. How old is it? Well, in its completed form, depends on what you take as the date of the Revelation letter. If you take the latter date, around 95 A.D., some new books in the New Testament have been written around 45 A.D., Now, I want to ask you something. What book is rarer than that? There's no book that I know of that is rarer than that. Does anyone have a letter over 100 years old? Maybe you have something that somebody that's near and dear to you gave you, and maybe you still have it, and that letter is over 100 years old. The Declaration of Independence is over 200 years old. But the Bible is 10 times older than that. You think it's lost some of its accuracy in all that time? Think maybe it's not as good as it was when it was originally given? The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, as I'm told by scholars who spend their time much more than me in this kind of thing, says that it was written around 430 B.C., which is 2,500 years ago. Some books of prophecy were written in the 7th, 8th, and 9th century. Five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were written between 1,500 and 3,000 B.C. And I'll have something to say about that in a moment because men scoff at that, but there's some evidence to prove contrary. The book of Job, some believe, was written around 2000 and to be one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, and it was written during the patriarchal age, and if you study that book, I believe that's what you'll come up with. Early manuscripts. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you ever wonder why we don't have an original copy? Does it bother you that we don't have an original handwritten copy of the Old and New Testament? Something that Moses autographed. Something that Paul autographed. What would we have if we had those books today? They'd be a shrine somewhere. Men would be worshiping a book that had a handwritten signature of Moses, or of Paul, or of John, or even the biographies of Jesus, if he had autographed a copy. Men would be worshiping that. But does it bother you that we don't have an original copy? It shouldn't, because of the number of copies that we do have. I want to suggest to you tonight that I'm told that if you made a handwritten copy of the Bible, and you would take from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and you would make a handwritten copy today, it would take you 10 months, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. We live in a computer age. I'm telling you, they didn't have computers when all this got started, when printing got started around 1500. But you know what? What kind of material did they use when the Bible was first being copied? I'm talking about Old Testament scripture. They used papyrus. They used animal skins, parchments. I'm told that the book of Isaiah, which was one of the things found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, had 17 different types of animal skin. And you know what they found when they compared the original parchment of the book of Isaiah with what we have in the copy? Word for word, letter for letter, dot for dot, eye for eye. Now, let me ask you something. How many copies do we have today? Well, in 1970, we had 13,000. Today, we have 24,633 copies. Parts, copies of the original, of the original writings. I don't know if any of you have ever done any study into how the Bible was copied, how Scripture was copied. There were men that spent their life. They spent their whole life copying Scripture. They would take a separate pen whenever they wrote the name of God, and they would lay that aside. And when they copied the text, if there was one mistake made, they tore it up and they started all over again. And when they were done, it went to another person, and he checked it out. If he found any mistakes in it, it was torn up and it was started again. It went through 10 people until they were satisfied that it was original from the copy. The copy was the same as the original. These men spent their lives in copying the Scripture. They took their job very seriously. Now, I'm told that there is 0.5% of mistakes in the Bible. Now, don't let that worry you for a moment. I'm talking about typographical. There's places where a king was told to reign 22 years, and another place it says 42. There are things like that in the Bible. But if I wrote a paper tonight with 1,000 words in it, and I made one word wrong or one letter wrong, would you still understand? Hopefully, if my writing is good enough, you would still understand what I was saying. You know what people have been telling us for ages? There's contradictions in the Bible. Where are they? 2,000 years, all these contradictions, where are they? Surely, if we had some, they'd be known. Surely, somebody would be pointing out to us. But yet, every time man thinks he comes up with a contradiction, you can study it out and there's no contradiction at all. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But you know, people spent their lives trying to destroy the Bible. They spent their whole lives trying to destroy the Bible. Some Roman emperors made it a death penalty to own the Bible. One emperor informed the Roman Empire that he had erased the Bible from the world by burning hundreds and thousands of copies, and he just took it out of the way. But you know what? Constantine came into power, and he decided, by the influence of his mother, that he wanted to put the Scriptures back in the church, and he offered a reward for anyone that could turn into him a copy of the Scriptures. In 24 hours, he had 50. You know what I'm also told? In the early history of the Roman Catholic Church, under the disguise of poor translations and corrupted translations, they tried to destroy all the copies of the Bible that were made in English. I am told by, again, people who are much more knowledgeable than me, that between 1525 and 1528, there were 18,000 copies translated of Tyndale's Scripture. You know how many of those copies remain to this day? 2 fragments. The rest were burned. Now, could you destroy the Bible from the face of the earth? Voltaire criticized the Bible. He spent his whole life criticizing the Bible. In 1778, he said the Bible will be off the earth and will not exist in 100 years. Now, you figure out how long ago that is from now, and it still exists. I am told that if all the Bibles were destroyed, but you still would have all the secular writings of people that have quoted and written from the Bible, by all the writings you put them together, you could put the Bible back together in exactly the way that it reads today. What does all that tell you? This book ain't going anywhere. This book is the oldest book, but it also is the most up-to-date book. Does that seem a paradox? It's the oldest, but it's the most reliable. It's the most up-to-date book we have. You know, one of the things that people tell us today, the Bible's not relevant anymore. It's outdated. It's lost its power. It can't answer the questions of the 20th century. No, the Bible is the most up-to-date, reliable book that we have ever owned. There's no need for revisions, amendments, or changes. When I was in the military, I was and Brother Johnson will probably not remember this, we had tech orders. And one of the things you had to do with tech orders, they always had to be changed. They always had amendments. And I would spend hours and hours and hours putting these changes in these tech orders. But you know what? You don't have to do that with the Bible. You don't have a change or an amendment. You know why? Who created man? Who created the world? Whose words are in the Bible? Who knows more about the creation and that which was created than the one who done it? And who would know better what man needs, no matter when he lived upon this earth, than the one who created him? Who would know better than that? How could that information ever be outdated? How could it ever be outdated by the Creator who created us and knows exactly what man needs, when he needs it, and how he needs it? Since when has that become obsolete? It hasn't become obsolete. Another thing, Bible archaeology. A lot of people think that these people are enemies to the truth. They're not enemies. They're the greatest resource to validate the truth of the Bible. Do you know there has never been anything that's ever been dug up by archaeologists that have ever denied one Bible fact? Never. Now you would think after all these years and all the things that they've dug up, surely they'd come up with something that would show the Bible's in error. But it's yet to happen. And there's even been times when they found places that they could not find on the map, but they went back to the Bible and they traced it back through the Bible. You know what they found? They found it exactly where the Bible said it was. What does that do? That just strengthened the need that the Bible is up to date. But you know, let me give you an example. In the 1900s, if you go back and you have any kind of history book that was written in the 1900s, around 1900, they will tell you that the Hittite people were a mythical people. They didn't exist. But in 1906, they made a dig in central Turkey. You know what they found? They found 1,000 tablets of clay. You know what was written on them? The name of the Hittite kings. There were 25 of them. And all the history of the Hittite nation was written on those tablets of clay. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Bible knows what it's talking about. And let me give you one other little point. There's another book that men claim that was another gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the Book of Mormon. But I'm going to tell you something about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has cities in it. It has places. But you know, to this day, to this very day, there has never been one of the cities that are given in the Book of Mormon that was not also given in the Bible, but that is just given in the Book of Mormon. There has never been any artifact to ever prove that those cities exist. What does that tell you? It tells you that book's not from God. Because if it were, it could be validated by history and by science, and it can't be. We also need to understand, turn over to John chapter 5 for a moment. Here's a passage that men often ridicule. John chapter 5, I want to read verse 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? People say, well, how can Moses write about Jesus? That was way before writing even began. We're told that writing didn't begin until around 800. Moses lived in 1500. So that couldn't happen. But you know what we found recently? We found a Babylonian flood account. You know what it was dated by so-called experts? 3000 B.C. Well, that's a long time before Moses. But you know what? If you read Deuteronomy 18, you know what you're going to find out? Moses did write about Jesus. He talked about a prophet that would come up from the midst of his brethren. And this prophet would be one that the people had to hear, and if they didn't hear him, they'd be cut off. Who was that prophet? That prophet was Jesus Christ. And you mean Moses wrote about Jesus? Yeah. But all I'm telling you is that the book is the most up-to-date, accurate account of all the things that we have. It also is one of unity and harmony. This thing's going to get ahead of me tonight. Unity and harmony in doctrine. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Though written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different writers on different continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, there's no contradiction, They all tell the same story, and they all are in complete harmony. Men who never conferred with one another. Moses never conferred with Matthew. Isaiah never conferred with the Apostle John. And the writers of the Old Testament never conferred with the writers of the New. Yet their story is identical. How's that possible? How is it possible that the doctrine of the New Testament and the Old Testament are correctly in sync? How did that... You know what? You couldn't get 10 people to write a 10-page story that they would agree upon. But yet, the Bible is in total agreement. Perfect harmony. Let me give you an example. How did Isaiah know in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before the fact, that Jesus would be born of a virgin? And then Matthew agreed correctly with his account in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. And then we also read of John agreeing with Moses that Jesus was that prophet of Deuteronomy 18 in John 1:18. How's that possible? Because they both got their information from the same thing. But not only is the Bible in unity and harmony in doctrine, it has organic unity. All right, what are you talking about? Organic unity. Let me define it. Organic unity is unity of organized being. Organic unity, two things. First of all parts are necessary to complete the whole. Second, they all are necessary to complement the other. There are 66 books in the Old Testament. What part, all the New Testament, what part of them are unnecessary? Where would you be without the book of Genesis? You wouldn't know how you got here. You wouldn't know how man fell. You wouldn't know where the promise was first established back in Genesis 3:15. Where would you be without the book of Genesis? You wouldn't know about the spiritual promises made to Abraham. What about the book of Exodus? How would you know how God's people became a great nation? You wouldn't know that without the book of Exodus. You wouldn't know about the tabernacle. You wouldn't know about all the things that were to go into the tabernacle. What about the book of Leviticus? You wouldn't know anything about the Levitical priesthood and the responsibilities that they had. What about the book of Isaiah? It has more prophecy concerning Jesus Christ than any other book. The book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that explained how God viewed his people and also tells why they were going to be destroyed because of their disobedience. Now we get over to the book of the New Testament. Where would you be without the gospel? How would you know about the life of Jesus? How would you know what he did and why he did it while he was here and how he died and whose hand? Well, the Old Testament tells you some about that, but the New Testament in the gospel gives you a biography of his life. What about the books of Acts? You wouldn't know about the history of the church. You wouldn't know when it started. You wouldn't know when. You wouldn't know where. You wouldn't have the validated prophecy in the book of Acts. What about the book of 1 Corinthians? You would not know how the mind of God was revealed by the Holy Spirit. You would also not know that you can fall from grace. If you don't believe you can, tell me why the first letter to Corinthians was written. What about Ephesians? Without the book of Ephesians, you wouldn't know anything about the armor of God. You wouldn't know anything about the grace that saved us that was just read a few moments ago in your hearing. What about Hebrews? The danger of turning back. The danger of giving God up and Christ up for something far less, whether it be Judaism, whether it be anything. And yes, what about the book of Revelation? Oh, we could do without that book. Oh, no, we can't. The book of Revelation is a book of faith, hope, and comfort that God is calling the shots. And it's as relevant to us as it is the seven churches of Asia to which it was written. We miss a lot of lessons by not studying Revelation. Revelation is a book of comfort and hope and victory in Christ Jesus. Now, which book do you want to leave out and still tell the whole story? You tell me which one. I think they all are needed to complete the story the way that God wanted it told. And then we have unity of style. The Bible is a very condensed collection of books. The creation of man is told in two chapters. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. From Genesis 1 to Exodus chapter 20 is 2,500 years of history. Pretty condensed. The fall of man is told in one chapter, Genesis chapter 3. You know the death of John the Baptist in the original Greek is told in seven words. Seven words. The Bible is very condensed. But you know what? Do you see the hand of God in divine restraint in limiting what they wrote? Sure they did. But what they wrote was important. You know why all the words that are in the Bible are in there? Turn to John chapter 20. Now in context, this is speaking of the Gospel of John. But the principle is true about the whole Bible. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name." Why was it written? That you might believe. But you know what else? Not only unity in style, but it's simplicity. The Bible is a simple book. The average word in the Bible is 5 letters long. It is written at the 8th grade level. It is an easy book to understand. You need help to miss it. You need help for somebody to confuse you and turn you upside down and not know what the Bible means. You know what the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 17? "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You know what God wanted you to do when you read your Bible? He wanted you to understand it. He wanted you to know what you're reading, that you could apply it and you could make application. He didn't make it difficult. He made it easy. Man makes it difficult. Let me give you just 2 examples. How easy is Mark 16, 16? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." How easy is that? That's not hard, but you know that's the most debatable issue in the religious world. But that's that passage not hard to understand. In Matthew 19, 9, Jesus is answering the question, "Can a man divorce his wife for any cause?" gives adultery as the only reason that man can put away his wife with the approval of God. But you know what? In 47 of our 50 states, adultery is not a cause for divorce. How hard is it to understand? It's not hard. All you have to do is read it and believe it. But you know what? People say that there are contradictions in the Bible. A good friend of mine, a late preacher, was in a class one time, in a seminary class, and a professor got up and said, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions." So he raised his hand and said, "Okay, I have 2 questions. Define contradiction and then give me an example." He defined contradiction as a difference, which there's a lot more to a contradiction than a difference. But then his example was this. In the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before I tell you this, if you were going to give an answer to show a contradiction, wouldn't you give the best one you had? If you were going to prove a point, wouldn't you give the best one you had? Here's his point. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only 2 writers tell of the appearance of Jesus to 2 women. The other 2 say nothing. That's a contradiction. Let me give you an example. Let's say you witness an accident tomorrow, and somebody asks you what you saw, and you said, "I saw a blue Chevy get hit from behind." The person next to you says, "I saw a 1978 blue Chevy Impala." Is there a contradiction there? No. Both people saw the same thing. Both just give more information and one gave less. It's not a contradiction. If there's a contradiction, I want to see it. I have yet to have anybody ever prove to me that there's a contradiction in the Bible. A difference is not a contradiction. A contradiction is 2 things opposed to each other. You won't find that in the Bible. And then what about the diversity of the Bible? You know what I like about the Bible? It has everything in it. You like law? Read the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. You like history? Read Joshua through Acts. And also read Esther if you like history. What about books of wisdom? Read Solomon's writing, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You like books of poetry? Read the book of Psalms. You like book of human suffering? Read the story of the man Job. You like books that have to do with biographies? Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe you like war? Read about the land of conquest in the book of Joshua, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You want a story of courage? Read the book of Esther. You want love? Read the book of Ruth. You want questions about books of origin? Just read the book of Genesis. But you know what? If I had to base one argument in why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, this next point I would rest my case on. The Bible is the only written book of prophecy that is accurate. Now let me tell you what I'm saying. There are 31,000, 124 verses in the entire Bible. Now, I took somebody else's word for that. I didn't add them up. There are 8,352 verses that have to do with predictive prophecy. 27% of the Bible is prophecy, and 21% of it is of the New Testament. Prophecy is foretelling history. Man cannot do that. But the Bible does it, and not only does it, but does it accurately. You know, a man, there are 883 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 333 that have to do with Jesus Christ. I am told that for the odds, by a mathematician, of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, are 1 to the 17th power. In case you don't know what that is, that's 1 followed by 17 zeros to 1 that somebody could fulfill just 8 of them. Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 of them. He fulfilled 333 to the letter without any mistake. Now, I lived in a city for 13 years that takes all kinds of bets. I wouldn't touch that one because you're not going to win. You know why? How could it be that accurate? Man can't foretell history. God can. He knows the beginning from the end. The book is a book of prophecy. And that, along anything else, would show that it comes from God. Man can't do that. And then, what about the theme of the Bible? Oh, the theme of the Bible is easy. He is coming. The Old Testament scriptures, He is coming. The Messiah is coming. The way that man can be redeemed, He is coming. In the book, beginning in Matthew and the Gospels, He's here. He's here and He does the work that God sent Him to do. And then He leaves and goes back to His Father. And in Acts 1, verse 9, to the end of the book of Revelation, He is coming again. He is here. He is coming back. He's coming. He's here. He's coming back. The central common thread of the Bible from beginning to end is Jesus Christ. Every age, every writer, in their own way, all tell the same story. The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He is the key to man's salvation. He is the key that God foreordained before He created the world that He would save men through Christ. That story is told beautifully by 66 books. That's the theme of the Bible. But you know what else I love about the Bible? This book is powerful. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." James 1 verse 21 says, "The engrafted word is able to save the soul." Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is deadly and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word of God is powerful. It can change the vilest, corruptest life of a man that's ungodly, has no purpose, has no direction, has no meaning, and it can make a life that's a beautiful thing to behold, and the Word of God has the power to do that. Nothing else on this earth does. You know, I worked in the military for many years. You know, Brother Johnson, maybe some of you others have been in the military. You know, nuclear power is just, it's amazing. It's amazing how much power there is in a nuclear bomb. But I'm telling you, it pales in comparison to the Bible. Because the Bible has the power to change a man's life. It not only has the power to change a man's life, but it also has the power to lead him to eternity in heaven. Now you show me a book more powerful than that. You know what the most, you want the number one selling book in the world has been for the last 150 years? The Bible. Do you think that's by accident? In every country, in every language, all over this world, the largest selling book in the world is the Bible. I don't think that's an accident. The Bible is powerful. And last tonight, the Bible is a book of comfort. You know, what would I say at a funeral without the Bible? What words of comfort would I give? What could I tell someone? What words of comfort could I give them if I didn't have the Bible? I couldn't give them any hope at all. And have you ever just had a troubling time in your life? You know, having a real difficult time. Things seem to be going against you. You just can't seem to anything go right. But you open your Bible and you begin to read and you begin to study and there's a calm that comes over you. You know the song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? When peace like a river attendeth my way. Have you ever just read the Bible and just had this? I'm not talking about this warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm talking about the knowledge of knowing that there is a God, that He cares about you, that He loves you, that He sent His Son to die for you, that He's willing that you not perish but eternally saved, and that He gave this world for your benefit, and He made everything in it to benefit you, and He's prepared a place that's much better than this world and this existence here, and you can gain that comfort by just reading the story. There's been times in my life when I didn't know where to turn. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know if I was going to get through it. But I can tell you of a truth, that when I open the pages of God's Word and I read the stories of old and I read about what men faced and what men overcame and the price they had to pay and the things that God's done for me, I feel ashamed that I think I've got it so bad. And I remember that the price of my salvation did not come cheaply. It came at the life of an innocent man. Not just any death, but the most humbling, suffering, humiliating death that man could ever experience. Jesus Christ experienced that. And He did it because He loved me. There's a lot of comfort in that. You know what a lot of people, you know why they take their life? You know why they get wrapped up in drugs and in a bottle, go from one relationship to another? You know what men are seeking for? They're seeking for somebody to care. Somebody that will give their life some purpose. Something that tells me that their life has purpose, that their life has meaning. Wake up, it's here, it's in the Bible. It's not in a bottle. It's not in a drug. It's not in a relationship. It's not in anything in this world, it's in this book. It will tell you that your life does have purpose. It does have meaning. And your life is important to God. You know, the Bible says, cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. How comforting is that? How comforting is it that you can go to God anytime, anywhere, any place, and you can pray to God and you know that He hears your prayer and that He loves you, that He's grieved by your trials and your tribulations, and He is touched by your grief and your sadness. You know what? Whenever you face it up against life, you're going to appreciate the Bible more than you ever knew. You know why? Because it's going to make sense of the insanity. I didn't say you'll understand it. I said it will make sense of it. Now let me ask you something tonight. Do you believe the Bible? If not, why not? If you are here and you are not a child of God, there is something that is holding you back. I don't know what it is. And I'm not really concerned right now to try to find out what it is, unless you'd like to talk to me about it. But I want you to just think for just a moment tonight. That I want you to just give me the benefit of the doubt tonight. Just give me the benefit of the doubt for one moment that this book is true. That what it says did come from God. That it is God's answer for all the problems that men have. And the greatest problem that He has is sin. And just give me the benefit of the doubt for one moment that this book has the answer. What are you going to do with your answer? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you're separated from God. Not because He doesn't love you, not because His Son didn't die for you, but because of your own willful choice. You must make a decision. You must make a decision whether you're going to obey the gospel tonight. Obeying is the easy part. I'm going to be honest. Hearing, believing, repentance, confession, baptism, you've all heard that. You know what the Bible says. You know that's what God expects of you. But let me tell you, there is a commitment here, folks. And I never try to hide this from somebody that's going to obey the gospel. I don't want to hide the commitment. There's a commitment there. It would do you no good to get in the water, get wet, go out here and live the same way you're living today, and just do the same thing you've always done. That won't benefit you, because that's not a change. That's not a life of commitment. That's not a life of putting God first. You know, many people tell me, well, Keith, I just can't do it. God expects too much. It's just too hard. How do you know that? If you're here tonight and that's keeping you back, how do you know that? How do you know it's too hard? How do you know that you can't do it? You don't have much faith in yourself, and you have less faith in God. Because God will never ask you and me to do something that's impossible for us to do. Anything that we can do, God expects us to do it. What we can't do, God will help us to do. Do you believe that? The Bible says that it's true. It's up to you whether you believe it or not. You can go out these doors tonight and you can reject the Bible. It's just a good book. It has some good principles, kind of written nice, and it's a good book of suggestion, but it has no power whatsoever. You can believe that, but you know what? One day, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will give an account. And won't you be surprised to find out the standard that's going to be used against you in judgment is the book that you did not believe came from God. John 12, 48 and 49. If you are here tonight and you are a Christian and your life's not right, you need to repent. You need to come home and you need to make your life right. Not to please me, not to please your brethren in Norwood, to get your relationship right between you and God. Make the correction. If you need to do it publicly, do so. If you need to do it privately, do so. But pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our faults, He is faithful to forgive us. He will forgive our sins if we will repent. That's all He's asked. No more, no less. I want to tell you something, brethren. It's not impossible. You can do this, but you've got to want to. You've got to meet God halfway. Are you willing to do that as together we stand and sing?